What I've covered so far this week has laid a foundation for what we'll be discussing this afternoon and tomorrow. I get specific today into responding to criticisms, namely what I call the two biggies, the plagiarism charge and the shut door charge. And then we'll get into a potpourri of charges tomorrow and just respond to that and so forth. I discussed a hermeneutic of Ellen White yesterday. That is, a method of interpreting her. It's vital that we have a correct hermeneutic of interpreting Ellen White. Critics, I have found, do not adhere to any type of hermeneutic with Ellen White. And whatever hermeneutic they do use, it's not a correct method of interpretation. They ignore the literary context and the historical context. They don't see her writings as having any timeless principles and so forth. So they basically ignore principles of correct interpretation. I'll be applying those principles today as we look at the plagiarism charge, the shut door charge, and the material tomorrow. So let's get into it. I've got a lot to cover. And if you have any questions, if I could ask you just to hold those questions till the end, and I'll be glad to field your questions at the end of the program, because I have a lot to cover and I want to make sure that we get through it and I don't hold you over like I did yesterday. Plagiarism. This is perhaps the biggie today. Critics fail to distinguish between plagiarism, using others' ideas, research data, etc., and passing it as one's own without any charge, changes, or additions, and literary borrowing, incorporating some research data and ideas from others into one's work. There is a big difference between plagiarism and literary borrowing. We saw earlier this week that the Bible writers engage in literary borrowing. They drew phrases and terminology from authors of their day. They used that language to express their own thoughts, their own inspired thoughts. They used the writings of uninspired authors to reflect or express their inspired understanding. Ellen White, I would submit, did the same. She engaged in literary borrowing. But when this charge first raised its head, at least in modern times, in the early 1980s with Walter Ray, the church was not prepared for it. People had the idea that Ellen White got everything from vision. They did not view her as a wide reader. And so it threw a lot of people off. And a lot of people left the church because of that. They thought Ellen White must have plagiarized. There's been a lot of research since then over the years. And we have found it's literary borrowing that we're dealing with in Ellen White. Another fact that's very interesting, while the plagiarism charge rocked the church in the 1980s, that wasn't the first time Ellen White had been charged of plagiarism. You go all the way back to the late 19th century, and Dudley Canright, the ex-Adventist pastor who turned on his church, is the first who charged Ellen White of plagiarism in a book that I'll be citing this afternoon. In his book, Her False Claims Refuted. And the charge of plagiarism was addressed numerous times in the late 1800s and early 1900s. So that's the difference between plagiarism and literary borrowing. Let me just share a part of the research that has been done in this area. One study that was conducted in the early 80s was most helpful. It's called the Ramek Investigation. Okay, my battery may be low here. I may have to advance this manually. We'll see how it goes. As you recall this morning, my remote is giving me a bit of trouble. The Ramek Investigation. In 1981, attorney Vincent Ramek, a specialist in patent, trademark, and copyright law, was asked to investigate the plagiarism charges, he and his team. He was hired privately by attorney Warren L. Johns, then chief legal counsel in the General Conference legal office. Ramek used the following materials. Now, before I get into that, let me tell you that this was the White Estates and the General Conference's way of dealing with the issue. They didn't sweep it under the rug or try to ignore it. They faced it straightforwardly, and they hired a lawyer outside of the church to address this issue. And I think they were quite objective, because Ramek was a Roman Catholic. That's pretty objective, to have a Roman Catholic lawyer evaluate Adventist, Seventh-day Adventist writings, if you know what I mean. Ramek used the following materials in his research. All allegations of plagiarism, they were put in chronological order. All SDA apologetic defenses against the charges, and there had been a number. Francis D. Nicol, in his classic book written in the 1950s, Ellen White and Her Critics, he had several chapters on the plagiarism charge. He was responding to Canwright. And there were several other writings prior to that dealing with the plagiarism charge. So the church has always been open and frank about the charge of plagiarism and addressed it. There's been nothing swept under the rugs or hidden about it. Relevant, he was also given relevant Ellen White books which were target of the charges. His method, he and his team spent 300 plus hours researching 1,000 cases in American literary law. Notice the years they researched. From 1790 to 1915. That expands the entire period of Ellen White's life, and even before she was born. 1790, and she died in 1915. His conclusion is found in a 27-page, in its original form, 27-page legal opinion with 53 source footnotes. I won't cover all of that now, but it's accessible online. At the official White Estate site, you can go down their research section and you can find the link to this document and you can read it for yourself. If you go to my website, ellenwhiteanswers.org, I have a section on plagiarism and you will also be able to link to this study there. He concluded that Ellen White was not guilty of copyright infringement or literary theft. Critics focused, he said, on mere words and ignored the message and the way the words were used. And he shares his own experience. There was a series of articles in the Review where he was interviewed. And he shared that he came to this study skeptical of Ellen White. But as he read her and as he read the critics, he said he developed an appreciation of Ellen White's writings and found her to be a real earnest Christian woman. And he found that the critics were not fair at all in their assessment of her. He also concluded that all writings were within established boundaries of legal doctrine of fair use. It's very fascinating to look at copyright laws in the 19th century. And I think it's quite clear that they were very different from the copyright laws of today. But there were copyright issues. Plagiarism was an issue in the 19th century. Not anything like it is now, but at the same time, most writers copied from each other freely, and it was not an issue. And Ellen White was simply following that practice, copy, I should say, borrowed from one another. But some, even in centuries prior to that, during the Puritan era, they would take a book from another author and write the whole thing out and put their name on it and distribute it in their community. And that was common practice, and the original author did not have a problem with that. But there were a few cases of plagiarism issues in the 19th century, and this study documents those and clearly shows that Ellen White was not a part of a plagiarism charge of that day, or was engaging in the plagiarism as it was understood then. Another very important study, the Veltman study. Dr. Fred Veltman analyzed 15 chapters of The Desire of Ages. This was expected to take a couple of years. He was commissioned by the General Conference to engage in this study, to look at a piece of Ellen White's writings, 15 chapters in Desire of Ages, do an exhaustive study on literary borrowing. What sources did she use in writing these chapters? And it was supposed to take a couple of years. As you'll notice, it took many years. From 1981 to 1988, about seven and a half years. He was assigned by the General Conference President, spent 8 years total, research and writing. You can read the document if you'd like. It's 2,561 pages. It is posted online. One critic accused us of hiding things. One critic that I engaged with said that we are hiding the Veltman project. I replied and said, well, it's online at adventistarchives.org. It's a mouse click away from the entire world. I don't think that's hiding it. Probably not everybody will read that much. What I would recommend, if you just find wading through 2,000 plus pages is a bit much, skim through and go to the summary. And it'll give you a good overview of what the study has covered. It's really excellent. And the calculations, the statistical analysis that they've done is quite amazing. Quite amazing. Pardon me? The president that, the General Conference president, that was, I believe it was Neil Wilson. I think. Was that at the time? Anyway, I think so. Ellen White used materials from 23 other literary works. This is what they found. She did use other books. 23 books on the life of Christ in her day. Remember, she had a huge library, which I'll point out here in a little bit. She used 23 books in putting that together. But she was not overly dependent on them. The way Veltman put it in the conclusion, her incorporation of content shows that she knew how to separate the wheat from the chaff. You know, there was a lot of good there. She liked the way they expressed themselves. These authors captured images and words and phrases that helped her express what she saw in vision. She saw the life of Christ, and she resonated with aspects of these books. And she used that in her writings, but then there were other parts that were not really theologically correct with the Gospels and so forth. Of course, she put that aside. She used their devotional thoughts. She used some of their outlines, their organization. But what is interesting is her book, The Desire of Ages, stands unique. There was no other book like it in the 19th century in the life of Christ. The great controversy theme that we discussed this morning, you only found that in Ellen White's presentation on the life of Christ. She drew the controversy, great controversy, and showed how it was intensified during the ministry of Christ. And so you find elements there that clearly show this is distinctively Ellen White's work. But she did draw from other authors, as this study reveals. Tim Poyer produced a report entitled Project Surprise. Tim Poyer is the Associate Director of the White Estate and a great researcher and scholar there for many years and has made a great contribution. He called it Project Surprise. It documented all known literary parallels. And they're open to hearing evidence of more literary borrowing. And it proved conclusively that estimates of 80 to 90% of borrowed materials were grossly inflated. You'll hear various critics, like Dale Ratcliffe, say, 80 to 90% of Ellen White's writings is copied from others. It's stolen from other authors. And when she says something good, well, that was copied from another author. That's the reason, at least what I found. This, it was shown, was grossly inflated. Here's some of his findings. The Great Controversy had 15.1% quoted, with source indicated, 5.1% uncredited, and a total of 20.5% drawn from other writings. And this study continues. They're always looking for more. I'm glad to hear any evidence of this, of literary borrowing. Sketches from the Life of Paul, 12.23% borrowed material. Steps to Christ, 6.2%. All of the books, excluding the Desire of Ages, which was in the Veltman study, so they didn't use that, 3% or less overall of borrowed material. That was Project Surprise. So this study shows that the estimates of 80-90% is grossly inflated. The real white lie. In making their exhibits, Walter Ray and his followers extract only the parallel material from the various books that ignore the larger context. And you will see this again and again. In Walter Ray's book, The White Lie, that's the title of his classic book on the plagiarism charge. It circulates on the web, and all the plagiarism charge goes back to Walter Ray today, all the stuff on the web. And at his appendix, I've been through it numerous times, the book, and he gives these examples in the back. He'll put, hey, I'll have two columns. One column is the author that Ellen White drew from, and then her material. And you look at it, you read it carefully. You look at the original source that she drew from, he has it there, and then you look at how she used that source. And you find that she's not mindlessly copying from this author. She's just drawing a few thoughts and phrases here. And it's highlighted the words and Walter Ray says, well, that's copy. That's plagiarism. My goodness, that's literary borrowing. And when you look at the context of the books, you read around those short little pieces that he gives. And then you look at Ellen White, she gives it a different meaning than the original author did. So bottom line, Ray's so-called evidence in the book refutes the thesis of the book that she plagiarized. The book refutes itself with its evidence. You can't operate that way. You have to look at the entire organic context of both pieces, the original source and how she used that source. And I'm going to show you a few examples in a moment. The research, and this is reflecting on the Veltman study and others, the research clearly shows that the sources were her slaves, never her master. She readily recognized what expressions in her sources would enhance her writing and serve her purposes. Ellen White, with the aid of her literary assistants, built out of the common quarry of studies not a replica of another's work, but rather a customized literary composition which reflects the particular faith and Christian hope she felt called to share with her fellow Adventist and the Christian community at large. And that is from a forthcoming article in the Ellen White's Encyclopedia on the charge of plagiarism. That'll be the second volume dealing with topical issues and subjects. And now there's a lot of research been done in the area of the plagiarism charge, and all of this will be open for everyone to read in the years ahead. Now, let's do a case study in Ellen White's inspiration. This is built on my earlier presentation this week where we discussed the biblical nature of inspiration. Literary borrowing in Ellen White in relationship to her inspiration. Now, here's a picture I've shared with you earlier this week. And remember I said it almost gives you the impression that she's in a trance and she's writing down what she is told. It really, if you studied it, I suppose you might not get that impression, but it gives you that impression. And the way this picture has been used in the past, it shows her more as a producer, not a consumer. In other words, she's always engaged in putting out something, never taking in, never reading and studying, always putting out what the Lord showed her in vision. A producer, not a consumer. And this is a very common photograph. But you look at pictures of 19th century women. And I pulled this from the web. It's very interesting. Almost all pictures of 19th century women show them as consumers. They're pictured as consumers, readers. Notice these three pictures. They have a book. And they are reading the book. They're consumers, not producers. They're not the ones giving the speech, putting out the information. They're taking it in. Consumers, not producers. And this is quite common. And so Ellen White's picture of one who is putting out information is quite different from the trend of the day. In this and other ways, Adventists have gained the impression that Mrs. White read little. And that's what caught everyone off guard in the early 1980s. It's more commonly understood now. With this presentation and perhaps others, we're more open about that. And it's good. We understand it better than we did. In some ways, all of these charges are a blessing, because they've caused us to dig deeper and understand these things more. But in general, over the years, they've gained the impression that Mrs. White read little. But in fact, Mrs. White read more widely than we have commonly imagined. And here is a citation from Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 462. Ellen White was a rapid reader and had a very retentive memory. This is my bull. This is Willie White writing to Ellie Froom, who was questioning him about some of these issues regarding his mother. She had a very retentive memory. The revelations which she had received enabled her to grip subjects regarding which she read in a vigorous way. Which indicates, in all of her reading, when she was writing, she probably did not have these books before her. One of the anti-Ellen White, anti-Adventist websites has a cartoon showing Ellen White in her study, vigorously copying from other books, and her secretary is outside telling a person who wants to see Ellen White, oh, she's busy having visions now. And it shows her feverishly copying, sweat coming off her head. So that's how they ridicule and make fun of Ellen White as a plagiarist and so forth. But most likely, she didn't have those books before her. She read, and she had a vivid memory. And a number of Ellen White specialists believe that it's possible. Can't prove this, but it's possible that she had a photographic memory, or she developed that over the years. And that's possible. She was an earnest student of the Bible. She read a lot. Couple her study of Scripture, communion with the Lord, with all those visions, vivid imagery. That's, it seems to me, is going to increase the mind, the intelligence, the memory. And it's very possible she could read something and just remember it. At least remember the images. And I'll show you how I think that she read certain illustrations and writings and it stuck with her. And so when she was just writing these things out, the Lord had shown her in vision. She pulled from that language. It was just in her mind. And it was, and also, the Lord was leading her in that. The Holy Spirit was probably guiding her in that. But it's very possible she had a photographic memory. But at the very least, Willie says she had a very retentive memory, which tells us she did not have books open before her. You know, today, scholars, we do our research and we write our doctoral dissertations. My doctoral dissertation has over 1,000 footnotes. With some of those footnotes are packed with 30, 40 references. I had to document everything. That's the climate today. Every single book I read or article, I had to document it. And I you'd come into my study, you know. My kids would stay away from it because you come in there and there's books everywhere. And I'm, you know, typing all this down and opening this book. And, you know, I can't imagine it wasn't that way for Ellen White. And let me tell you something. Having all those books and making sure you document it right and everything, that's time consuming. It took me hours. I'd spend all day in one footnote sometimes. It was a big full-page footnote, you know, things like that. So let me tell you, she put out a lot every day of writing. She didn't have time to open this book and close it and this book and that. She would read, and then she would pray, and in the night she'd have a vision, and she would write it out early in the morning. She didn't have all those books before. I believe she used, the Lord stimulated her mind, her memory. That's what Willie is saying here. And she gripped those subjects, and she remembered images and phrases and terminology and employed that when she was writing. When she died in 1915, an inventory was made of all the items in her possession, including her books. The estimated count is that she owned more than 800 plus books by non-SDA authors. So she had a huge library and obviously was a wide reader. I remember years ago when I was a young pastor and I was conducting a prayer meeting in my first church, and an elder expressed concern that I used so many authors and read these books by non-Adventist authors. And he was concerned about that. And at that point, I really wasn't sure what to say. But now I would say, well, brother, Ellen White did it. And that would have solved it, because this guy was an Ellen White quoting person. You know, that would have ended it right there. Here is a very helpful statement from Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 460. This is, again, Selected Messages, Volume 3 has a lot of helpful material on the plagiarism issue. This is from Willie White, again, writing to Ellie Froome on January 8, 1928. Describing his mother's experience, Willie said, "She always felt most keenly the results of her lack of school education." And by the way, let me back up, and you will read numerous places where she lamented that she never had formal schooling. She wanted to be more of a scholar in grammar. She wanted to be able to write better. And over the years, she did become a very effective writer, but she still felt like she struggled with it. She admired the language in which other writers had presented to their readers the scenes which God had presented to her in vision. And she found it both a, and I'm bolding in emphasizing certain parts here, she found it both a pleasure and a convenience and an economy of time to use their language fully or in part in presenting those things which she knew through revelation and which she wished to pass on to her readers. So there you have it, an explanation of why she used other authors. It helped her express herself right there from her son. And I mentioned to you earlier, a definitive doctoral dissertation has been written by Dr. Jerry Moon at Andrews University Seminary, Theological Seminary, on the relationship of Willie White to his mother. And I shared with you earlier that when James White died, who had helped Ellen White in her writing, the Lord showed her in vision that Willie would be her helper, which he did the rest of his life, or I should say the rest of her life. And Willie is the one who helps us most understand his mother's prophetic ministry and her writing. And that's why I'm citing Willie. Willie gives us the definitive explanations of his mother's use of other authors, as well as many other things pertaining to her writing and her prophetic ministry during the later years. Again, citing from Willie, in her early experience, when she was sorely distressed over the difficulty of putting into human language the revelations of truth that had been imparted to her, she was reminded of the fact that all wisdom and knowledge comes from God, and she was assured that God would bestow grace and guidance. She was told that in the reading of religious books and journals, notice this, the Lord told her this, in the reading of religious books and journals, she would find precious gems of truth expressed in acceptable language, and that she would be given help from heaven to recognize them and to separate them from the rubbish of error with which she would sometimes find them associated. And that's from brief statements. That is out of print, so it's very hard to find that. And that's most helpful. I read lots of books by non-Adventist authors today. I find a lot of great Christian theologians out there that have excellent thoughts and excellent interpretations of aspects of Scripture. But some books I'll read, I don't always agree with them. And there'll be parts that I really appreciate. But then there's another part, I just set that aside. No, I don't, that doesn't fit with this text or how I understand it. You know, that's so I take what I can use and discard what I can't. That's what's going on here. Separate them from the rubbish of error in which she would sometimes find them associated. Another statement from Willie. It was remarkable that in her reading and scanning of books that her mind was directed to the most helpful books and to the most helpful passages contained in those books. So, this helps us understand that in her reading of other books, not just the Bible, but other books, the Holy Spirit was guiding her as His messenger, leading her to the phrases and paragraphs that would help her express herself the best. So there's no hiding of anything here. It's open and up front. Sometimes you get the impression in reading the literature of the critics that this is something hidden and Ellen White didn't want people to know. It was her big sinful secret that she stole from other authors. Come on. Let's just read the whole thing in context. Let's be fair. That's what we're doing here. We're being fair. Willie is her definitive interpreter. And so we have authoritative statement here of how she used other authors. She would remember phrases and images that she read in a book, and she didn't have to cite the source. See, today, you know, we got to cite the source and the book and the bibliography and all of that, and make sure you get the page right. She remembered the image, the thought. You know, it's easier to do. And it would come to her, and it would just flow out in her writing. Now let's look at some examples of literary borrowing. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Here's a book that she used, John Harris, The Great Commission, 1854. You may recognize some of these statements. I'm going to show the source, then I'm going to show how she used it. Not more certainly is the throne of every believer prepared in heaven than his appropriate place is prescribed on earth. Now, those of you that are very familiar with Ellen White, do you recognize that imagery there? She read this book. Evidently, it was in her library. And here is the statement in Christ's Object Lessons. Not more surely is the place prepared for us in the heavenly mansions than is the special place designated on earth where we are to work for God. Which version do you like better? Notice how she expands it. And her terminology is more crisp and clear, and it fleshes out this image of the place prepared for us. Now, I want to show you the words that are identical. I'm going to highlight them in red on the screen here. The words that are identical. All right? Not more is the than place on earth. Would you call that plagiarism? Hardly. Did she have John Harris open before when she was writing this part of Christ Object Lessons? I don't think so. She remembered that, and she employed it right here and reworded it and structured it, configured it differently, but it was the same thought, and she improved the thought. Another, Edward Bickersteth, A Treatise on Prayer, 1834. This was in her library. See if you recognize this one. Speaking of prayer, he said, it is a key to open the storehouse of all God's treasury to us. So by prayer we obtain all the blessings which we require. And this is a good thought by this author. I don't think she had the book open when she was writing, but I think the image of a key, the key and treasury, storehouse, stuck with her. And so when she wrote something later, this image came to her mind. Steps to Christ, 1891. Prayer is the key in the hand of faith to unlock heaven's storehouse, where are treasured the boundless resources of omnipotence. Which do you like best? That's a classic statement on prayer. That's one of my favorite statements on prayer. That makes you want to go and pray, doesn't it? Here are the words that are identical. Prayer, key, storehouse. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes, good point. So, plagiarism? Give me a break. That's literary borrowing. And just how it, whether she had the book open or did not, I'm guessing that she didn't. She remembered this, prayer, key, storehouse, and she expanded it into a beautiful thought. She improved the thought. Dr. Jerry Moon, who wrote this dissertation on the relationship of Willie to his mother that I mentioned earlier, made this very helpful statement in his lecture notes at his classes at the seminary regarding this subject. He said, the information she gained from uninspired sources was always subordinate to the information she received by direct revelation. When she borrowed words and phrases from secondary sources, she modified them to represent her inspired understanding, which was often quite different from that of the author from whom she borrowed. Now, here's a very helpful illustration of her literary borrowing, which is quite extensive here. She copies complete sentences and phrases here. The red are the identical words. She's copying from Calvin, copying, drawing from Calvin Stowe here. Calvin Stowe wrote a book on the Bible and inspiration. We talked about her view of inspiration earlier. Here's that statement that I read to you. Okay? She thought this subject through very carefully and read what other authors had to say, and it's very clear that she drew from Calvin Stowe's work. Look at all the red. Is that plagiarism? Oh no. I want to color code some other words for you. The blue is a thought she added that's not in the original. And the purple. You see the purple here? The purple are areas that she completely disagrees with Stowe on. Stowe said, regarding inspiration of the Bible, it is not the words of the Bible that were inspired. Well, that she used that one. It's not the words of the Bible that are inspired. But he went on to say, it is not the thoughts of the Bible that were inspired. She goes on to say, basically, it is the thoughts that are inspired. And that's the same with these other places, not in the man's thoughts. And here he defined inspiration generally as a purifying and an elevation, as an intensification of the human intellect subjectively. Ellen White rejected that. Inspiration was not an intensification of the human intellect. It was a miracle of God. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. So she used Calvin Stowe very thoughtfully. Mindless copying? Oh, no, no, no. The very opposite. She used phrases, but she reconfigured the thought and put it in the framework of her own understanding of inspiration. And we find this in many other places. You'll find examples of this when the Encyclopedia of Ellen White comes out, and the article on literary borrowing and so forth. So much research has been done on this. There are numerous examples just like this. I have a photocopy of Stowe back home, and I didn't put that particular page on there, and I don't have it off the top of my head. Email me. I can find it for you. Do you have Stowe? Okay. What about the fact that Ellen White credits God as the source of her messages? The Lord showed this to me. And the critics say, but look, she got this from other authors. She's lying. Critics, of course, as I just said, exploit this issue and claim she was dishonest. Before I read that, I want to tell you this. Ellen White was always open about this. Books that she used in writing her books, authors that she drew from, she would often, we find this in the pages of the review, it's documented, she would recommend to the entire church a book that she had used in her writing. books that she used, language from other authors in her writings, in articles and so forth, she would recommend those very books to the entire church in the review. This is a good book. You ought to read it. She had nothing to hide. She was not hiding anything. This is documented numerous places in the Review and Herald. Now, to the statement I was going to read earlier. We need to, and this is a statement from a personnel at the White Estate some years ago. We need to remember that although Mrs. White's visions were a particularly dramatic way in which God communicated to her, they do not constitute the only mode of divine inspiration, either in her case or in the Bible. Although her visions provided a basic source of inspiration, the Holy Spirit could also guide and impress her in her preaching, reading, and conversations. This is an excellent statement. Being sensitive to God's instructions from a lifetime of experience in church work, careful study of the Bible, and repeated visions, she was sensitive to God's truth when she found it in the writings of others. In such cases, she gave credit directly to God, not to the secondary source through which God's truth was mediated to her. This is Ron Grable, who worked at the White Estate years ago and was a great researcher, from Insight, May 19, 1981, page 10. What about giving credit to the human authors then? Did she ever do that? On occasion. She openly acknowledged in The Great Controversy that she borrowed from other authors. This is in the introduction to The Great Controversy. It was acknowledged. And by the way, some of us have discussed, and it's been proposed and discussed back and forth, in The Great Controversy, for example, which pulls from lots of history books and so forth, it might be a good idea, some have suggested, to footnote future editions of The Great Controversy. It'd be a lot of work and research to do that, but to footnote those sources for the future. So modern-day audiences would not question, where did this come from? What about this charge here and there? We just footnote it all. I personally don't have a problem with doing that. And I hope that's a project that the White Estate will take up one day. We'll see. They've got a lot going on right now, so it probably won't be immediately, but I'm sure it'll be something we'll discuss. Her son Willie also openly acknowledged her literary borrowing, as I've already read a few statements. Now here's a statement from Willie, a more lengthy statement, to Ellie Froome. In many of her manuscripts, as they come from her hand, quotation marks are used. In other cases, they are not used, so sometimes she would put in quotes another author's words. In other cases, they were not used. And her habit of using parts of sentences found in the writings of others and filling in a part of her own composition was not based upon any definite plan, nor was it questioned by her copyist and copywriters until about 1885 and onward. So you get to the late 1800s, the plagiarism issue became more pronounced. And others raised this issue to Ellen herself. But prior to that, he says, when critics pointed out this feature of her work as a reason for questioning the gift which had enabled her to write, she paid little attention to it. Not that she was trying to sweep it under the rug. I think what he means in the statement is she was so focused on this, she didn't try to let herself be distracted with criticisms here and there. Later on, when complaint was made that this was an injustice to other publishers and writers, she made a decided change. When it really became an issue, she made a change, he says. A change which you are familiar with. He's writing that to Froome, and that's referring to, in The Great Controversy, the 1911 edition that we have today. It does make reference to some of the books that she used in writing Great Controversy. You'll find a reference to various history books and so forth. That's what he's talking about. It is my belief, Brother Froome, that I cannot too frequently restate the fact that Sister White's mind was keenly active with reference to the contents of the articles published in our periodicals and the chapters composing our books, and that she had help from heaven and was remarkably acute in detecting any error made by copyists or by copy editors. And I mentioned she had a huge staff that was helping her, and they would pull together material from earlier writings, but she always looked it over. She always made the final word. That's what he's saying. She was very alert and keen to this. She would flesh in the transitions and so forth, and they would put out a book like Steps to Christ. And she was very actively engaged, very alert. That's what he is saying here. Were Ellen White alive today, would she use her sources in the same way as she did in her time? Would she be more aware of her uncredited use of sources, and would she be willing to give proper references? Without question, I think yes. It's a different world. Of course she would do things differently. That's why it would be good for us, who are stewards of her writings, to footnote these books for future generations if the Lord delays His coming. Now, two problematic statements, and I need to rush on to the shut door charge. Critics often exploit this statement from the Review and Herald, October 8, 1867. It's published in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 37. Although I am as dependent upon the Spirit of the Lord in writing my views as I am in receiving them, yet the words I employ in describing what I have seen are my own, unless they be those spoken to me by an angel, which I always enclose in marks of quotation. Oh, the critics say, it's all her own. But she clearly pulled from these other authors and copied from them. She's lying right here. She's a false prophet. And on it goes. We need to be fair. Here's the historical context of this statement. She's answering a series of questions in the review about things she'd been shown in vision. In this particular statement, she's addressing an issue of the length of women's dresses. Women were wearing their dresses long, and in the 19th century, you have a long dress that drags on the ground. That was not a good thing, because the sanitary situation was not healthy. You'd out in the street, where animals were, horses that pulled buggies, people riding horses, the animals would defecate in the street. They didn't clean it up. On a rainy, muddy day, they'd take all that filth, sweep it into the house with their dresses. In a hot summer day, when it's dry, it would get into the air, and they would sweep that stuff and take it into the house. She's recommending shortening the dresses. And she recommended so many inches. And the question was, the amount of inches that you said the length of the dress should be, was that shown by an angel? And she says, here, in my views, I am received, yet the words I employ describing what I've seen are my own. The length of the dress, the inches. Unless they are those spoken to thee by an angel, which I always enclose in marks of quotation. So she's speaking about a specific instance. Not everything she wrote. And by the way, this is early in her prophetic ministry. So the context shows she means more of her own choosing, means words of her own choosing, words within her own verbal structure. This does not preclude borrowing them from another literary source if they accurately portrayed what she saw in vision. Now another statement that's often exploited. It's Manuscript Releases, Volume 2, page 156 and 157. That's from Letter 127, 1902. While I am writing out important matter, He, God that is beside me, helping me. He lays out my work before me, and when I am puzzled for a fit word, and this is my emphasis here, when I am puzzled for a fit word with which to express my thought, He brings it clearly and distinctly to my mind. Oh, God gave her the words, but look, she read words from other authors. And she took from these other authors. She's lying here. That's usually the charge. Now, come on. Let's be fair here. Is she referring to everything that she wrote? All of her writings? Evidently, there were times when she struggled to express a thought and was conscious of the Holy Spirit's guidance. This does not, however, characterize all of her writings. The evidence is there when you examine them from the Veltman study and other research. All right, that is the plagiarism charge. Let me rush quickly here to the... I have this on another file that I'll pull up real quick here. The shut door. Oh, come on. There you are. Don't scare me like that, computer. All right, the shut door. I'm going to get into this and see, boy, I may go over 5 minutes today. Bear with me. Every critic of Seventh-day Adventism, and Ellen White capitalizes on the early Adventist teaching of the shut door. Okay, this is also a biggie with critics. I know some of you, if you've never heard about the shut door before or heard about it or are not really sure what it is, I'm going to fully explain it here in a moment. In Ken Wright's book, Against Ellen White, Her False Claims Refuted, he has a chapter titled with the blue on the screen, The Shut Door or Probation for Sinners Ended October 22, 1844. He begins the chapter with these words. The above title indicates the theory held and dogmatically taught by all Seventh-day Adventists until the autumn of 1851. Is that charge true? Did Adventists teach that the door of salvation was shut? That's the shut door. That the door of salvation was shut on the entire world until they changed their theology in 1851? that would mean Ellen White's visions, early visions prior to 1851, must have taught a shut door, which is clearly not biblical. This is how the charge goes. And Canon Wright is pretty much the father of this charge. And others are simply recycling what Canon Wright said here, all the way up to Dale Ratzlaff in his book, The Cultic Doctrine of Seventh-day Adventist. Let's go back to the origin of the concept. That's our friend, William Miller, who first advocated the shut door idea. He saw his message in terms of the midnight cry in the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1-13. That parable claims that when the bridegroom Christ, that is, comes, the door will be shut, leaving some on the outside. So here's the origin. This is the text that he used, Matthew 25:10-12. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. So there's the scriptural origin of the shut door. And the term here evidently refers to some kind of close or probation. We won't get into the context of the text. That's not our purpose this afternoon. Thus, William Miller proclaimed during the early 1840s, this, taken from his sermons. The door was shut implies the closing up of the mediatorial kingdom and finishing of the gospel period. So, in other words, when Christ comes, the door is shut. That's what Miller taught. And he viewed that as the second coming. When Jesus did not come on October 22, 1844, Miller continued to interpret the shut door as the end of human probation. So he maintained a shut door after the disappointment. On October 22, 1844, Jesus didn't come, but the door must be closed. He's going to come sometime soon. Until then, the door is closed. In December of 1844, he wrote, this December 11 of the Advent Herald, we have done our work in warning sinners and in trying to awaken a formal church. God in His providence has shut the door. We can only stir one another up to be patient and to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. Here the term shut door refers to the beliefs that the 2300-day prophecy ended on October 22, 1844. Probation for sinners closed on October 22, 1844. This is what Miller and the majority of his followers believed shortly after the disappointment. Their attitude would change quite dramatically after that. But for the time being, after the disappointment, this was the view. The Millerites thus believed that their evangelistic mission was finished. They had sent literature to every known Protestant mission station in the world at that time. They had preached the message faithfully. They had only to encourage one another and hold their faith until Jesus appeared. That was their perspective after October 22, 1844, and the days following that date. Now, that's the origin of the shut door. What I want to do now is look at the basic arguments of the critics who make this charge against Ellen White and Seventh-day Adventists that our early pioneers taught the extreme view of the shut door. Here are their basic arguments. And these arguments are the same from Canon Wright in 1919 all the way up into Dale Ratzlaff in the 1996 edition of his Cultic Doctrine of Seventh-day Adventist. The basic arguments. Number one, there is only one meaning to the shut door. One meaning and one meaning only, that the close of probation is for the entire world. The door of salvation was shut to the entire world, period. And so when any of the pioneers, Ellen White, talked about a shut door, this is what they meant. That's the basic and foundational argument of most of the critics. I've noticed a trend. Some are shifting a bit, but the majority of them, particularly Ratzlaff, up to this point, maintains there was only one meaning to the shut door. Ellen White's first vision confirmed this meaning of the shut door with the others. In other words, her first vision advocated the shut door. It was closed to all the world. Well, that's not biblical, therefore she is a false prophet. So the argument goes. And third, Ellen White and her colleagues held to the meaning of the shut door for approximately 5 years after 1844. Now, let's look at these And I have an article that's halfway written. I'm going to finish it later this summer and post it on my website. I already have an entire section with a number of links on the shut door that you can find a lot of this material this afternoon expanded in much more detail. But I'm also writing an article where I will give a lot of evidence that makes it clear that they did not teach this up until 1851 at all. But let me just touch on some of that evidence now. Let's focus on the first argument. There's only one meaning. In fact, historically, and we have all the evidence in the Millerite literature, it's been kept, it's at Aurora University. We have all the periodicals and writings, it's documented. According to the literature written after the disappointment, there were actually three views of the shut door. And in the years following, there was the extreme view that we've mentioned, that probation closed in the entire world. And some of our pioneers even held to this view. Joseph Bates, the famous sea captain, held to this view for a number of years. But what's most important is what view did Ellen White hold to? There was another view that you find in the early literature in the year following the disappointment. The moderate view. This is documented in the literature. Probation closed to sinners. And they defined sinners as those who rejected the 1844 message, but not to those who never heard of the Advent doctrine. That would be the rest of the world. This view was clearly present, and I will expand that thought in a moment. And then the sanctuary view, which really came several years later, up in 1849, around that period. The sanctuary view, the door to the first apartment of the sanctuary was shut, and the door to the second apartment was open. Now, here's a trick question. Which view did Ellen White espouse? I love doing this with my students. You don't have to answer, because the trick of the question is, she espoused all three at different times. She went with William Miller in this view. And then when Miller and his colleagues rejected the whole 2300 thing altogether, she went with them. But then she espoused this view. And then this view, which really is a view you find articulated in the great controversy today. Ellen White and the extreme view of the shut door. Here's her own words reflecting back on this experience. For a time after the disappointment in 1844, I did hold, in common with the Advent body, that the door of mercy was then forever closed to the world. She followed William Miller in the days and weeks following the disappointment. This position was taken before my first vision was given me, which was 2 months after the disappointment, in December of 1844. By that time, Miller and his colleagues had rejected the whole thing. James White, in A Word to the Little Flock, describes her experience. When she received her first vision, December 1844, she and all the band in Portland, Maine, had given up the midnight cry. So at this point, she had given the whole thing up with the Millerite. Or with the Miller and his group, had given up the midnight cry and shut door as being in the past. So she originally believed the door was shut, then she forsook the whole thing, and then, he says, it was then that the Lord showed her in vision the error into which she and the band in Portland had fallen. She then related her vision to the band, and about 60 confessed their error and acknowledged their seventh month experience to be the work of God. Now what happened here, this vision drew them back to the prophetic validity of the 2300 days and the day of October 22, 1844. It's not saying that she drew them back to the extreme version of the shut door. The critics used this statement to prove that Ellen White's first vision drew them back to the shut door teaching. No, it drew them back to the prophetic validity of 1844. Let's look at the evidence. The moderate view, I'm going to argue here, based on the historical context and the literary context of her writings, is the moderate view. She took the moderate view. Probation closed to sinners who rejected the 1844 message, but not to those who never heard of the Advent doctrine, the rest of the world. Let's look at the documentation here. You find in the Millerite literature following the disappointment, the moderate view was the baseline view. Joseph Turner and Apollos Hell, well-known and established Millerite ministers, part of the disappointment. Establish the baseline view for the bridegroom or shut door Adventist in their January 1845 single issue publication, Advent Mirror. The title, "Has Not the Savior Come as the Bridegroom?" This brought great encouragement to many of those Millerites who were still wondering and searching about what happened on October 22, 1844. So some months later, here in January, great clarity was given. It brought them courage, this article. This article expressed the view of the bridegroom Adventist, a transitional phase, and this is documented. This was a transitional phase in the development of post-disappointment, that is, post-October 22, 1844, Millerite Adventism. Bridegroom Adventism was characterized by the belief that prophecy had been fulfilled on October 22, 1844, but rather than predicting Christ coming to earth to receive His people, the prophecy had referred to Christ coming to the Father to receive a kingdom, i.e., be married to His bride, the New Jerusalem, through a judgment process before the second coming to earth. Now, this view, as they articulated, would not make its way into Seventh-day Adventist theology, but at the time, this was most helpful. Aspects of it would, but in general, it was not continued. But it was very helpful to their thinking at the time, and it became the major view of the Millerites. Turner and Hale thus argued, and here's the point, Turner and Hale thus argued that on October 22, 1844, Jesus had gone into a heavenly marriage, and that soon He would return for the wedding supper at the literal second coming. In their view, Christ had changed His role from intercessor to king. The controversial aspect of this argument was that the midnight cry of the Millerites had been the final proclamation of the gospel to the world, and that sinners, or the great mass of the world, could no longer be saved. Interestingly, Dale Ratzlaff himself cites this article, but he does not cite the whole context of the article. This is something I'm going to eventually publish on my website, is critiquing his particular section where he discusses this. He does not discuss the article in its entirety. He only takes selected statements that make the point that he wants to make, but it's not really the point that you find in the article. And here is what he leaves out, because he uses that article, he only pulls from the section where they talk about the mass of the world cannot be converted, and he says that's what they all believe, that the door of salvation was shut. And the very article that he uses for evidence refutes his evidence, because it's saying something entirely different. It is talking about a closed door in general, but they left the door open for some. Listen to this. Sinners were defined as those who had rejected the truth, the Advent message. The article, however, elaborated very carefully that probation had not closed for everyone. Some individuals could still be saved, even those who were outside of the Millerite movement. See a typo there? Sorry. And here's a quotation from the article. "We know at the closing of the door of mercy, all who fear God and work righteousness, according to the light they have, must be embraced by the arms of His mercy." Those who live according to the light that they have, embraced by His arms of mercy. The authors illustrated their point by referring to the experience of Christ with Israel at the close of His earthly ministry. So it was at the time of the Savior's ministry, and this is my emphasis, after He had pronounced their doom and declared their house was left unto them desolate, in His pronouncement on the Jewish nation, we know that individuals were the subjects of mercy and were actually brought to believe in Christ. A good example. The Jewish nation collectively lost its special blessing from God. But individual Jews, we read in the book of Acts, came to Christ. You see? And that's what they said could happen here. Individuals who never heard of the Millerite message, which would be the rest of the world, could still come to Christ. Dr. Merlin Byrd, who carefully analyzed this document in his definitive dissertation, Dr. Byrd wrote about all the Millerite literature before and after the disappointment. He has provided a definitive study on this material, and I am pulling from his research here. From these comments, it can be concluded that the shut door did not mean that individuals could not be brought to believe in Christ, but rather that the rebellious sinner could not be converted. The rebellious sinner was narrowly defined as those who heard Miller's message but rejected it and persecuted those who taught it. That's how they define the rebellious sinner. It had nothing to do with people in the world who never heard Miller's message in the first place. Thus, Burt writes, the paper that defined the bridegroom and shut door concepts did not exclude everyone outside the Advent movement from salvation. People who had followed all the life they had received were still, to quote the article, subjects of his or God's mercy. It was only those who spurned light and turned from the truth that the door of salvation was closed. This understanding of the shut door, the baseline moderate view, which the majority of these guys believed at that time of this group, was the dominant view until about 1847, according to Burt's research, when Sabbatarian Adventism and a new heavenly sanctuary oriented perspective on the shut door emerged. What is interesting, Ellen White, in her early writings, reflected Turner and Hale's moderate view on the shut door. We know that Joseph Turner and Ellen White interacted with each other in Portland. She obviously read this very influential article, and it reflected her own thought. She resonated with it, she would tell us. Now, the second argument, the first vision confirmed the shut door. Let's go back to that first vision and let's look at it. Let's read it. Here's a portion of that first written account of her first vision, published as a letter to the editor of the Day Star, a Millerite Adventist periodical, January 24, 1846. This is its original publication, unedited. This vision has been put in the book Early Writings. But certain statements, especially the one I'm going to focus on here, is not in Early Writings. It was edited out. Of course, the charge by Ellen White's critics is suppression, that this statement and others were suppressed. But if you really look at what was going on there, it's clear that by the time 1851, when she edited out of her first book, Experience and Views, and that book was what was used to put Early Writings together in the 1880s, it's clear that Ellen White herself edited this statement out. Why? Because it could be misunderstood easily. But what we want to know is her original thoughts about it. And she's going to tell us that. But let's look at the statement first. While praying at the family altar, this is her description of her first vision. While praying at the family altar, the Holy Ghost fell on me, and I seemed to be rising higher and higher, far above the dark world. I turned to look for the Advent people in the world, but could not find them. When a voice said to me, "Look again, and look a little higher." At this I raised my eyes and saw a straight and narrow path cast up high above the world. On this path the Advent people were traveling to the city, which was at the farther end of the path. They had a bright light set up behind them at the first end of the path, which an angel told me was the midnight cry. This light shone all along the path and gave light for their feet so they might not stumble. And if they kept their eyes fixed on Jesus, who was just before them, leading them to the city, they were safe. But soon some grew weary and said the city was a great way off and they expected to have entered it before. Then Jesus would encourage them by raising his glorious right arm, and from his arm came a glorious light which waved over the Advent band, and they shouted, "Alleluia." Others rashly denied the light behind them and said that it was not God that led them out so far. The light behind them went out, which left their feet in perfect darkness. If you've read Ellen White in any way, you probably remember this vision. I've already referred to it several times this week. And they stumbled and got their eyes off the mark and lost sight of Jesus and fell off the path down into the dark and wicked world below. Here comes the controversial statement, perhaps one of the most controversial statements in the writings of Ellen White. Speaking of those that fell off the path, she said, "It was just as impossible for them to get on the path again and go into the city as all the wicked world," and this is my emphasis here with the color in bold, "as all the wicked world which God had rejected." Now, at a first reading, it sounds like a shut door, doesn't it? It does. But this is where we must be fair and apply a proper hermeneutic to the statement. What does it mean in its larger literary context as well as the historical context. We have some insight already on the historical context. The moderate view was the dominant view, and Ellen White was associating with that group. And that, I would submit, is the view that she took. So what does she mean here? All the wicked world which God had rejected. All the wicked world! My goodness. Well, is she defining the wicked world the same way that the authors of the article, Turner and Hell, defined wicked world sinners? Those who heard the Millerite message and rejected it, but not the rest of the world? Remember, this is a teenager writing here. In light of the moderate view of the Shut Door and the Advent Mirror article by Turner and Hell, the phrase, all the wicked world, would not mean all non-Millerites, but only those who had specifically heard and rejected the Millerite message. Now, I'm going to give some more evidence for this claim. Ellen White gives her own explanation of this statement, and others corroborated her own statement. And by the way, just a brief response to the charge of suppression. This statement has never been hid in the history of the church. It's always been open for over 100 years. It was published in the Review as a result of the charge of suppression, and it's been available ever since then. So the charge of suppression, hiding early edited out statements, doesn't fit the evidence. Dr. Jerry Moon, professor of Adventist history at the seminary, provides a helpful insight. Given the limits of Ellen Harmon's worldview as a Portland, Maine teenager who had never traveled more than a few miles from her birthplace, her words, all the wicked world, seem a very natural term of reference for the rejectors of the Millerite message. She and her family had passed through a great disappointment, made more bitter by the ostracism, ridicule, and even violence perpetrated on the Millerites by hostile onlookers. In this historical context, the wicked world would denote the unbelieving population who had heard the Millerite message but refused it. Now, here's Ellen White's explanation written years later. She's writing this in the backdrop of the charge that her statement, all the wicked world, had been suppressed. It had been a big deal. A critic had written a book about all her so-called suppressed statements, and it was circulating in Adventist circles, and so a huge article was published in the Review and Herald, an extra, about this whole issue. And that was in 1883. And Ellen White also made her own response to it. And here is that response. For a time after the disappointment in 1844, I did hold, in common with the Advent body, and this is that statement we read before, but we're looking at it in its larger context, that the door of mercy was then forever closed to the world. This position was taken before my first vision was given me. It was the light given me of God that corrected our error and enabled us to see the true position. Then she went on to say, and note this, I am still a believer in the shut door theory, but not in the sense in which we at first employed the term or in which it is employed by my opponents. That is, the extreme view. The door of salvation is closed to all. She's referring back to the moderate view here. I was shown in vision, and I still believe that there was a shut door in 1844. All who saw the light of the first and second angels' messages, that is the Millerite message, and rejected that light, were left in darkness. And those who accepted it and received the Holy Spirit which attended the proclamation of the message from heaven, and who afterward renounced their faith and pronounced their experience a delusion, thereby rejected the Spirit of God, and it no longer pleaded with them. So those who heard the message, accepted it, then later rejected it, or those who first heard it and first rejected it, the door was shut to them. That's not the rest of the world. And you think, my goodness, that's kind of harsh for those people. But let's look at the larger context here. If you believe that the 1844 judgment and the date October 22, 1844 is biblical, then this moderate view makes sense. But if you jettison 1844, like Dale Ratcliffe, for example, and other critics like him, then there's no reason for embracing any type of a shut door at all. If this was an event of great import in heaven, if this was an event of a transition in salvation history, then it's no small wonder that those who heard it directly and then rejected it were doing no small thing in rejecting it. And there was a consequence for rejecting it. She went on, those who did not see the light and had not the guilt of its rejection, it was only the class who had despised the light from heaven that the Spirit of God could not reach. And this class included, as I have stated, notice how careful she is here in her language, both those who refused to accept the message when it was presented to them, and also those who, having received it, afterward renounced their faith. These two classes are brought to view in the vision, her first vision. Those who declared the light which they had followed a delusion, and the wicked of the world who, having rejected the light, had been rejected of God. No reference is made to those who had not seen the light and therefore were not guilty of its rejection. Here's the moderate view by Turner and Hell coming home quite clearly. And she says, no reference is made to those who had not seen the light and therefore were not guilty of its rejection. So she is very careful in her explanation here. Now, that's her own statement. If we use Ellen White to prove Ellen White, what are we doing? I heard it, circular reasoning. It's helpful to go outside of Ellen White and find eyewitness testimonies that corroborate her own statements. And we have a few, I'm only going to give you a few, some of the key ones, of eyewitness statements that corroborate her own explanation of what she meant by all the wicked world. And we've already seen the significant article by Joseph Turner in Apollos Hell. Has not the Savior come as the bridegroom? That's a part of the historical context. That is outside of Ellen White. And another very helpful statement by Marion C.S. Truesdale and five other witnesses. Marion was a contemporary of Ellen White in 1845. Years later, she would follow the Sabbatarian Adventist and eventually be a part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and was a great supporter of Ellen White in later years, and so she wrote this testimony, eyewitness testimony, this document, witness statement, in response to a critic that was charging Ellen White of not being upfront and suppressing writings and so forth. And she had five other people who were there sign the document. Here's what she said. During Miss Harmon's visit in Paris, Maine, in the summer of 45, that's 1845, I stated to her that the particulars of a dear friend of mine whose father had deprived her from attending our meetings. Consequently, she had not rejected light. And she's describing young Ellen here. She says, speaking about Ellen, she smilingly replied, God never has shown me that there is no salvation for such persons. It is those only who have had the light of truth presented to them and knowingly rejected it. Miss Harmon's reply coincided with my ideas of a shut door, the moderate view, and in justice, no other could be deprived from it. Now that's significant evidence. Six eyewitness testimonies. Testimonial evidence. That has a lot of weight in today's courts. Six eyewitness testimonies. But we have some other. In 1885, a series of reviews in the article were written addressing the shut door charge. 21 living witnesses in 1885, and I'm almost finished here. 21 living witnesses in 1885 who were a part of the Millerite movement in 1844 and later embraced the messages. This is part 9 in this article series, the Review and Herald, April 7, 1885. And by the way, you can get the entire series at my website under the shut door section. I have a link. These series of articles have been put online. Here's what they said. Now notice, this is 21 witnesses. We, the undersigned, having been well acquainted with the Advent movement in 1844 at the passing of the time, and also having embraced the truths of the third angel's message as early as 1850, hereby cheerfully subscribe our names to the following statement concerning the shut door doctrine held by believers in the third angel's message from the time of its rise to the last mentioned date and onward. They believed, in harmony with Revelation 8:7 and 8 and other scriptures, that the close of the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14, Christ closed His work in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary and changed His ministration to the Most Holy and entered upon the work of the judgment, changing His relation in this respect to the plan of salvation. Here was a door open and a door shut. And they're referring to the development in the late 1840s here. They went on to say, in this statement, signed by these 21 witnesses, they believed that those who had had the clear light upon the first angel's message and turned against it, bitterly opposing it, that's rejection of the Millerite message, were rejected of God. But they did not believe that those who had not had the light are those who had not come to years of accountability previous to 1844, if they should seek God with honest hearts, would be rejected. Here's 21 people who were alive in 1845 with Ellen White, who espoused the same view she did, the moderate view, which meant that the door was not closed to the entire world, only to a narrowly defined group. So this is a significant amount of evidence. So we have, outside of Ellen White, the article by Turner and Hell, we have Marion Truesdell's testimony, and we have the 21 living witnesses in 1885 still alive who were a part of the Millerite movement. I find this to be convincing evidence that Ellen White was not teaching the shut door as contemporary critics charge. She had no problem in saying that she believed in a shut door for the rest of her life, but it was on a very narrowly defined group. And you find in those early years that they began to reach out and embrace the whole world and bring them to Christ. And Ellen White herself and her followers became very evangelistic. Those are the facts. Let's just listen to the evidence, the literary and historical context. Finally, I'm finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for documented evidence of the past that helps us understand some of these issues so clearly. Help us always to be alert to these things and to be faithful to the real context of our pioneers and what they said, and continue to give us greater insight and appreciation of these things, that we might know in whom we believe and what we believe. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.